Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22? We'll read verses 1 through 23, but before we read, I want to give a lengthy introduction to our text, because the incident presented by Luke in our text is a culmination of several issues, and I've characterized them as gospel, historical, and political. Now, first, the gospel context. So it is still a time of transition for the gospel, even though it has been 25 years since Pentecost. To most outsiders, Christians are still some sort of Jewish cult. After all, Paul preached from the same Bible that the rabbi preached from in the synagogue. Now, Paul was preaching that God will save both Jew and Gentiles alike. And of course, that is brand new. And we know this message was especially repugnant to Jewish ears. So the Christians in the Jerusalem church were having a hard time giving up their temple rituals. Now, I consider the outline of Paul's journey as historical. So, the Apostle Paul and his companions have arrived in Jerusalem, having traveled hundreds of miles. They started in Greece, they made a stop in Asia Minor, and they arrived in Tyre, that is, in the city of Tyre, on the coast of Syria. They then sailed down to Ptolemy for one day, and then they stayed in Caesarea at the house of Philip the Evangelist. And from there, they proceeded to Jerusalem, where they were warmly greeted by James and the elders of the church. So having arrived on the coast of Palestine, they traveled south, and it took them several days. But they do finally arrive in Jerusalem. James and his elders listened to Paul recount the great works that God had done through him. And if you study Acts chapters 13 through 20, you will understand the great victory that the gospel won over the kingdom of Satan. We can't underestimate what it took for Paul to establish all the churches in Asia Minor and in Greece. It was a major spiritual battle. By God's grace, he basically won it. So Paul recounts some of the details of what God had done through him. And the elders in the church, when they heard it, they praised God. So they accepted Paul's testimony of his gospel to the Gentiles, and they praised the Lord for it. Nevertheless, after hearing Paul's report, the very next order of business was a sensitive issue in the church. And this is what they told Paul. "You see, brother, how many thousand believers there are among the Jews, and they are all jealous for the law. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. And you tell them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs." That is to say, the rites and rituals of the Jewish law. So this is a sensitive issue. So they asked the apostle to publicly purify himself in the temple. They also asked him to pay for the purification of four of the brethren. So not only is he to publicly go into the temple, but it'll be known that he paid for these other men to go through the purification. This is supposed to show that the things the people believe about Paul are false. He will publicly manifest a respect for the law of Moses. the Jerusalem church is very sensitive about their law being abrogated. Not the moral law, but the ceremonial law. Now, here is a key to understanding our passage. And this is the political context. At this time, Jewish nationalism is at an all-time high. The Jews are extremely sensitive to any slights against their law or customs. And in particular, they don't like any actions that the Romans take against their temple. And it happens. The Judean procurators were always pushing the envelope because there was animosity and tension between the Romans and the Jews. But at this time, it was near its peak. That is the tension. Now the church, the Christian church in Jerusalem, is influenced by the intense atmosphere of the city. The Jerusalem that Paul had left 10 years prior is not the Jerusalem circa 58 AD. The Jews are fed up with the way the Judean procurators are treating them. In today's idiom, we would say that the Romans were disrespecting them. Religiously, we might say that the Jews were pining terribly for the arrival of their Messiah. If there was a time for the Messiah to come, this was the time. The messianic expectation is at an all-time high, and tensions are nearing the breaking point. In fact, the great Jewish war of 66 AD, about 8 years later, will break out because the procurator Decius Florus attempts to enter the temple to extract 14 talents of gold. And it's at this point that the Jews rebel. And we have the great Jewish war of 66 AD. It's only 8 years in the future. Now, why Florus wanted the 17 talents is another story. And there is a story behind it that's very interesting politically. But we move on. Paul has walked into this volatile situation. And this is why Paul is asked to submit to the Jewish ritual of purification. Now, given the situation, and given Paul's reputation, while he's going through the purification process in the temple, someone claims that Paul has defiled the temple, and a murderous crowd is excited into a frenzy, and Paul is nearly killed. But he's rescued from the mob by the Roman garrison that is stationed in the Tower of Antonia. And of course they rescue him because what is their great commission? Their commission is keep the peace. And so they have to quell the mob, and to do that, they have to rescue Paul. And that's what they do. So Paul is going to make a defense of his doctrine. So this brings us to our text. So we will read now Acts 22, 1 through 23. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, but they heard not the voice that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death. And I kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now speaking of the Jews, and they gave him audience unto this word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes, they threw dust into the air. So we're going to stop there. So our outline for this section is as follows. Verses 1 through 5, we have Paul's introduction. That is the introduction to his defense. Verses 6 through 11, Paul's conversion. Verses 12 through 16, Paul's baptism. Verses 17 through 21, Paul's mission. And then verses 22 through 30, Paul's arrest. But this afternoon, we will only consider Paul's introduction, conversion, and baptism. So, in the first place, we have Paul's introduction. Now, as usual, the Apostle Paul deals with his opponents intelligently and respectfully. And he does this whether he's addressing his brethren in the flesh or if he's addressing a Roman official. If you read through Acts and study Paul's his messages or his defenses or anything where he's speaking publicly, he always deals intelligently with the situation. And we'll see that Paul had the respect of all those who had to deal with him, whether they were his enemies or not. But that's, again, another study. But how does he deal here? Well, first of all, Paul is conciliatory. Look at verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. Right away, Paul reminds them that they are both descendants of Abraham, and he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He wants them to listen to him. And he says it very strongly. Literally, he says, "Hear from me the to you now defense." As Pastor would say, bad English but good Greek. It's emphasizing that Paul is saying, "I have something to say to you. Please listen to me." And it's interesting that he uses the introduction that is similar to Stephen's in Acts chapter 7. Now, in the second place, Paul is respectful. He says, "Fathers," referring to their revered leaders and elders. So he recognizes that he comes from a tradition where the elders are passing down the teachings of Moses. A very honored tradition. But he's also shrewd. Verse 2. "When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence." So Paul was able to get their undivided attention. So it appears that he has their attention. So he proceeds in the fourth place to make it clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is, or technically he was, one of them. He makes a strong case for his orthodox upbringing and his track record of being zealous for the law. Now, this is the important point in his argument. This is what his argument is going to be. He is just like them in every way, and perhaps even exceptional. But what he now believes and preaches, his doctrine, is not something that he conceived, but something that was given to him from God himself. This is what he hopes they understand. This is the thrust of his argument. I was one of you, and if I'm different now, it wasn't my idea. It came from our God. What does he say? Verse 3. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And I was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." He goes, "Yes, I am of foreign birth. I wasn't born in Jerusalem. But I was taught the law in Jerusalem. And I was taught by the best, the great Gamaliel himself. And I was taught orthodox doctrine. And my life reflected a zeal for God, a zeal just like you exhibited today." Now, how conciliatory is that? The zeal that they exhibited that day was they tried to kill him. But he construes it as just being jealous for the law. He uses this thought to segue to his next point. Verse 4. "And I persecuted the way unto the death," referring to Christians, "binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." In his zeal, he did not discriminate against anyone. Man, woman, or child, if you profess Christ, you are going to be arrested. No distinctions were made. Then verse 5. "Now, also the high priest does bear me witness, and all of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished." Now, given this extreme behavior on the part of Paul, he wants them to understand that in these actions, in his persecuting the Christians, he had the blessing of the Sanhedrin and even of the high priest. And the high priest could bear him witness even there on the spot if need be. In other words, he goes, "I was legitimate, and the people who made me legitimate are standing among you even now." So Paul has established himself as an Orthodox rabbi. Now, in the second place, we have Paul's conversion. But for the sake of time, and I know that you guys are all familiar with this, we'll pass over this fairly quickly. Verse 6, so it came to pass that as I made my journey, in other words, he's on his way to Damascus to arrest the Christians, and I was come nigh unto Damascus. I was almost there, literally around midday. And suddenly, that is to say, unexpectedly, there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now Luke indicates here that Paul heard the voice of the Lord. The emphasis of Paul's hearing a voice is on the speaker more than on what was spoken. So the word highlights the fact that Paul is hearing from the Lord himself. And that's why he answered, verse 8, Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So Paul mentions Jesus by name for the first time here. And maybe his audience is getting a little nervous hearing that name. Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on to explain in verse 9, And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So there were witnesses to the light, to that light, although there were no witnesses as to what was said. But the whole experience, nevertheless, was frightening to them. But Paul says, What shall I do, Lord? Verse 10. And the Lord says, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Literally, it shall be told to you concerning all of the things which have been appointed for you to do. The perfect tense means that it has all been arranged respecting his ministry and calling. Verse 11, again, a detail that shows us that this light was a great blinding light. When I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. So the bright light shone on everybody, but only Paul was struck blind. Paul is temporarily blind, as it turns out, and he has to be led by the hand into the city. So instead of going in triumphantly to arrest these Christians and take them back to be imprisoned, he goes in as like a child, having to be led by the hand. Now, verse 12. Now, this is admittedly weakly entitled Paul's Baptism. But let's look at it. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. So, Paul meets Ananias. And Ananias is a God-fearing man who conforms his life to the law of God. And Paul says he is respected within his community. So Paul is emphasizing here that he does not meet with someone who lives on the fringe or who has crazy ideas. No, Ananias is the most of a respectable man. And as it turns out, he's a prophet. Verse 13. So Ananias came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. So here Paul begins the second part of his argument. First, he argued that he was one of them. He was on a mission to Damascus to arrest the Christians, but then something happened. He meets a prophet of God, and Ananias is legit. Nobody can gainsay Ananias. Therefore, they can't gainsay what he said to Paul. What did he say to Paul, verse 14? He said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." So, in this text, besides providing Paul with the credentials of an apostle, that is to say, someone who has seen the Lord and has been taught firsthand, we have here the prerequisites for being an evangelist, a preacher, and a teacher. Pastor Paul, if I could steal your phrase, I want to make an observation at this point. For anyone who wants to be an evangelist, who wants to be a preacher or even a teacher, you must know the will of God, which is obtained by knowing God's word. And a true knowledge of God's word is gained only by serious study. And secondly, you must have seen the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That is, you must be converted. Let me read this again. God has chosen Paul that he should know his will, that he should see that just one, and that he should hear the voice of his mouth. And why? Because he shall be a witness unto all men of what he had seen and heard. Verse 16. So why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now this text would seem to imply that Paul needed to be baptized so that his sins would be washed away so he could call on the Lord. But B.H. Carroll argues thusly, given this text, only God can forgive sins. Therefore, Ananias cannot mean that Paul's sins are washed away when he is baptized and only because he is baptized. The statement in verse 16 is logically reversed or logically backwards. This is the logic. And I've noticed that this can happen. Like at work, when I write an email, you know, somebody says, blah, 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 there's a problem. And then you give them an answer. And then you think about, well, why am I saying this? It's because of this, this, and this. Then you end up reversing it. You take the last thing you said and make it first, because it's a premise. You build up your argument. But having made your final statement. So I end up reversing the email. And you do the same thing here. Call upon the name of the Lord in repentance and faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That is to say, have your sins washed away. Get yourself baptized in obedience to the gospel. Now, I want to close with three thoughts. First, Ananias said that Paul was chosen by God to see that just one. That is to say, the righteous one. And the English translates the Greek with either of these words, righteous or just. It depends on which version and the translators. But it's the same word. Peter used the same designation, that is, the just one, when he preached in Acts 3 at verse 13. And so did Stephen in Acts 7:52. The just one is a messianic title. And we can't, of course, go into it very deeply today because it's a massive subject. But there is one Old Testament scripture that I would like to read regarding this title. And we assume that The Jews knew this scripture and therefore looked for a Messiah to deliver them from her enemies. So why were they looking to a Messiah to deliver them? Well, a lot of reasons, but I want to look specifically today at Jeremiah 23. So could you turn there? It's only for two verses, but I want us to see the Messiah as the deliverer. Jeremiah 23, and I'll read verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That is the just one. So this is where Paul tries to get them to change their thinking. Here is the hinge where it moves. It turns out, he's arguing, that the enemy is not the Roman government or any other conqueror or any other government. The enemy is sin. And God has a spiritual answer, not a political one. One of the commentators said, the just one in our verse is used here in the most perfect sense of the word. In this name, the Old and New Testaments, that is to say, the law and the gospel, are united. The law was not meant to make us righteous, but to show our sinfulness so that we will believe the gospel when we hear it. Secondly, why did God create us if he knew Adam and Eve would sin and condemn us all to hell, even though he has every right to do so? Now, this doesn't come right from the text, but when we're thinking about the just one, why is righteousness so critical? Well, we know it's because God is holy and righteous. But you know, look at it from the point of view of someone who's not a believer. I mean, why would God create us if he knew Adam and Eve were going to fall and they were going to have all these problems? You know, it really bothers people, right? We all know that. So what's the point of all this? We know he created us, and out of all the people of the earth, he called out a nation to be the people of God. And he gave his son to die for his true people, the spiritual Israel. But why? Why do all this? He did it for his own glory and to show his love and mercy. Now, to those who do not believe this, those who cannot see this, this seems like an evil thing. But the reality is that God is righteous and holy. And he's not going away just because unbelievers despise him. That is why mature Christians are God-fearers. Like it or not, in him we live and move and have our being. God is true, and he's righteous and holy. And we don't know why he chose some to save and others not. We don't know, but it does show that he's a merciful God, because he didn't have to save anyone, but he did. And this is a big mystery, but that's why Jesus came, to be the just one. Now, lastly, concerning the apostolic requirement of having to be an eyewitness of the Lord. So the 12 original apostles saw our Lord in the flesh, both pre and post resurrection. Paul saw the exalted Lord in his glory. And that glory as Jesus, the God-man, forced him to be prostrate upon the earth. We didn't mention it, but when it says that Paul was on the ground, it says he fell upon the ground. The light forced him to a prostrate position, a position of worship. Paul saw the Lord in his glory as a saved sinner, but still a sinner. We shall see the Lord in all his glory, because we shall see him in our sinless bodies. 1 John 3. We shall be sinless because the just one has redeemed us. He is the just and the justifier of those who believe in his name. Now, I know that most of you have contemplated these truths, have thought about this, but nevertheless, I hope that this has been encouraging. The Lord Jesus Christ has answered the question, how can a man be just before God? It's only by believing and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and having his blood cover up our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Acts, this incident in the life of Paul as he made his defense to the Jewish mob. We pray, Lord, that even as we heard this morning, that everything we do might be done to your glory and as a form of worship. Lord, help us to be good Christians and do all things for your glory, all things for the gospel's sake. Be pleased to glorify yourself through us. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.